Romans chapter 9, verses 21 through 33. If you're visiting, we're in the middle of Romans. Not just in the middle of Romans, we're in the middle of chapter 9, which is deep, deep waters. So pray for us. Pray for us. God's promise of election is received through faith alone in Christ alone. Today is Reformation Sunday. Over 500 years ago, October 31st anyway, Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the Wittenberg church doors. And he wasn't trying to cause a ruckus. He was just trying to have a theological debate. He said the church needed to, the Roman Catholic Church needed to reform itself. And that led to what is known as the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation was based primarily on five doctrines, five solas we call them. The salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to what Scripture teaches alone, all to God's glory alone. And so I don't believe it's coincidence. I don't time these things out that God puts us in this text today. That God's promise of salvation and election is received through faith alone and Christ alone. Now, we're wrapping up Romans 9 today, and the dominant theme has been, and will continue to be through chapter 11, Jewish unbelief. Why do most Jews why don't they believe in the Messiah, the Christ of the New Testament that we believe in as Gentiles? And Paul's been addressing this, and he's addressing this question. We've learned that even though they are descended from Israel genealogically, they're genealogically descended from Israel, they do not, Paul says, belong to Israel spiritually. That is, they are not all children of God, or children of Abraham, I should say, through faith in God's promise. Paul goes on to teach that the reason that believers, whether they're Jew or Gentile, the reason that believers believe and are saved is because of God's election, God's choice, prior to them ever being born. Paul upholds this. He gives illustrations of why salvation is by election by noting God's choice in verse 9, God's choice of Abraham and not who? Well, take your pick, any number of another pagan men. Why Abraham and not this man or that man or all those men? But it was Abraham. God's choice of Isaac and not his brother Ishmael. And God's choice of Jacob, not Esau. God's election, Paul goes on to say, is based solely on God's divine right to have mercy and compassion unto whomever he chooses to. God displayed this right. He goes on to give an example. God displays his right to have mercy on whomever he chooses in God's display of mercy toward Moses versus God's display of hardening Pharaoh's heart in that way. And then, if that weren't enough, Paul goes on to defend God's election by saying that the reason why it is just, it is right for God to act this way, is that's what mercy is, first of all. But he goes on specifically to say the reason it's right for God to choose whom he wants to for salvation is because he's the potter and we are the what? The clay. God is the creator, and we were made from, literally, the Bible says, we were made from what? Dirt. Dust. Clay, if you will. He's the potter, we're the clay, and he can do with us what he wants to. And what we all deserve is judgment. But in God's mercy, he chose to save many. Not all, but he chose to save many. And this design, according to Paul, is flawless. This is the perfect design. You say, well, it'd be perfect if he saved everybody. No, if that were the perfect design, God would have done it that way. So we're back to believing, trusting that God knows what he's doing. God's design is perfect. It is flawless because no one deserves to be saved, but yet he chooses to save some, and those who are judged serve as a demonstration of the abundant goodness of mercy toward those who do get saved. And we talked about it as, it's sort of like the stars wouldn't be nearly as beautiful if there wasn't the blackness of space out there against that backdrop with those stars just shining through so beautifully. And that's the way salvation is. You and I would not, if you're a Christian, you would not, I guarantee you, would not appreciate what mercy is as much as you do now, remembering that there are people who will not be saved. I don't know about you, I have a hard time. I take God's grace for granted all the time, his mercy for granted all the time. How much more if there wasn't the reality of judgment for many, many people? So we're almost ready for Paul's fourth rhetorical question. He's covered three so far. We're almost ready for the fourth, but before we get to it, we got to examine the verses that lead up to it. And we're going to reread a couple verses from last week to get the context. Remember, in Bible interpretation, context is what? King. That's the crown, by the way, if you put a crown on. Yeah, I'm not a good actor, I know that. Context is king, meaning you can't just look at a verse and go, that's what that means, this is what that means. Well, you may or may not be right depending on what is around it. So let's read the text, Romans 9, 21 through 29. This is God's word. Paul writes, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, though those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This ends our reading of God's word. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to this reading so that we may understand it and apply it to our lives. Let's pray. God, would you do that, please? I can only imagine that, at least I hope, the majority, if not all of us, the reason we're here today is because we know how desperately we need you and how desperately we need to hear your word and its truths, how desperately we need to believe your words and to forsake our sin and trust Jesus Christ, your Son, as our Lord and Savior, again and again, as your people even, that we would constantly be confirming what we believe about your Son, Christ. So, Father, will you please help us to see that salvation, your election, is fair and just, and it is according to faith alone in Christ alone, not our human works, not our good deeds, for none of us have enough of them to get to heaven. But Christ paid it all for all who believe on him. In his name we pray, amen. So in verse 23, going back to last week a little bit, verse 23, Paul states that God chose, he elected, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. He chose to make some of us into vessels of salvation, of mercy. And then in verse 24, he notes that God called out for this purpose a remnant, a partial piece of all humanity, a remnant of all humanity from both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. So if you're not an ethnic Jew, then you are certainly an ethnic Gentile. Most of us in here probably are ethnic Gentiles. Okay? Now, But God chose to save people from both groups of peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, Paul then quotes from two prophets, and he quotes twice from each one. So we have four total quotations. And so, yes, this is difficult to prepare for. Maybe not too difficult to deliver, I hope, for you and for you to understand. Let's do it, though, right? He quotes two different prophets, which gives us the first main point that I want to share with you before we get to them. Number one, what are these lessons from the prophets teaching us? One, God foretold. He prophesied it. God foretold his wrath and his mercy in the scriptures. This is part of the answer as to why. Why is there a distinction between Jew and Gentile? Why don't most Jews believe? Why is it mostly Gentiles that believe now? All these questions come home to roost in that main point. Because God foretold it. God foretold that this would be the way it would be. His wrath and his mercy were going to come in this way. God's way of dealing with Jews and Gentiles is at the heart of understanding election. If you want to better understand what God's election is, you need to understand what's going on with the Jews and the Gentiles in this regard. Specifically, what is his purpose of election? Why did God do it this way? When you look at Jew-Gentile relations, all these different things, it helps you to know why God did it the way he did. What's the purpose of it? First, Paul quotes two texts from Hosea, and then he's going to quote two texts from Hosea. Hosea, two from Hosea first, and then two from Isaiah. Already getting them confused. And both of these quotations, all four of these quotations, have something to do with teaching us why is it, it's a picture of God's amazing mercy in saving many Gentiles, but hardening many Jews, is the idea. Okay, now before we get to these quotations, I don't want to assume anything, including from myself, because I have to teach myself these things all the time. Before we read these quotations, it's helpful to know that Old Testament prophecies usually have a threefold fulfillment, almost always a double fulfillment in some respect, but even more properly, usually have a threefold fulfillment. The first fulfillment would have been in the nearer and literal fulfillment in the people of Israel back in that time. Now, it might have been 100 years or 500 years, but it would be somewhat near in time, usually in the closer to the 50 to 200-year range. But nonetheless, the second fulfillment of the prophets generally is the intermediate state and the spiritual fulfillment in Christ and the church. And then the third fulfillment would have been the ultimate, will be, I should say, the ultimate and the eternal fulfillment in the future consummation of Christ's kingdom, of God's kingdom. So, first level generally has to do with the people of Israel at that time. Second, something to do with Christ and the church. And the last has to do with the final fulfillment. And we see how this can get really confusing very quickly. But the background in Hosea, he quotes two verses from Isaiah. The background in Hosea, if you haven't read this book, you need to, is Hosea, a prophet, who is to marry. God commands him to marry a prostitute. God commands him to marry a whore. Imagine this. God commands him to do this. That's what the Bible says to us. And this prostitute wife, her name is Gomer. Gomer. Now, why did God instruct him to do this? This doesn't give you and I the right to go out and just marry whoever we want to, because, you know, the idea here is God had a very specific reason in mind. He wanted to use this relationship as a picture, some symbolism of his relationship with the people of Israel and how God had been faithful, yet Israel, his wife, had been unfaithful. And so it specifically is here he marries this prostitute woman. Her name is Gomer, and they have three children together whose names, each of their names, symbolize God's judgment on the northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel. The second child was a daughter that Hosea was commanded by God to name Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah, Hosea chapter 1, verse 6, means no mercy. And then God says, here's the reason I want you to name her no mercy, because God said he would no longer show mercy to Israel. And then the third child, Hosea was to name Lo-Ami. It was a boy, Hosea chapter 1, verse 9. And the name Lo-Ami means not my people. God said, name your child not my people. Literal translation of the Hebrew name. Because God said, Israel is no longer my people, and I am no longer their God. Okay, that's the background. So now Paul, in verse 25, is going to quote Hosea 2:23. Paul writes, as indeed he says in Hosea, God says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who has not was not beloved, I will call beloved. The people here, this is not in chapter 1 where you got the children's naming going on, Israel's being rejected. Here, he's saying, there's going to be a people who are not my people who will be my people. These people who were not my people is none other than who? The Gentiles. God is saying that one day, one day will come when Gentiles will be called my people. God is saying that the outsiders, the Gentiles, will become the insiders regarding salvation, and that those who are on the seemingly were supposedly on the inside will be put on the outside. The Jews will be brought inside, the Gentiles will be brought inside, the Jews will be put outside. Jesus said the very same thing. Did you know that? More than once. Here's one example, Matthew 8, 5 through 12. Jesus speaking, when he had entered Capernaum, not yet, he's about to, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is saying, the Jewish people who thought themselves on the inside were really putting themselves on the outside. Why? Because they didn't have genuine faith. Whereas the centurion Gentile man is displaying a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And though he seems to be on the outside, actually he's on the inside. So then Paul in Hosea 1:10 quotes there in verse 26, and in the very place where it was said to him, them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now, what's God saying now? So God had rejected his people, Israel. He says, you are not my people anymore. I will not show you mercy anymore. But now in this quotation, God is saying a day will come in the future when many Israelites will again be received back into God's plan of salvation. We're going to hear more about this in Romans 10, 9, 11 as well. They will become a part of God's plan again, if you will. They're a part of it the whole time, but they're not being saved until future. And they will be called sons of the living God. Now, when we get to the Isaiah passages, so that's Hosea. You got the reception, the rejection. When you get to the Isaiah passages, same thing. It's the same pattern that Paul gives us, and that is the pattern of God rejects ethnic Israel, but then he seems to bring in not all ethnic Israel, but a remnant, select few of the Jews back in to his salvation. The background in Isaiah is the unfaithfulness of God's people in the southern kingdom of Judah. See what Paul's doing? Because people would say, well, what about the northern kingdom? What about the southern kingdom? Who is Israel? Paul covers all his bases. With Hosea, he's addressing the northern Israelites. With Isaiah, he's covering the southern Israelites. And he quotes chapter 10, verses 22 through 23. It's really two for one in a lot of ways. Verses 27 through 28. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. What's the background? What do you hear here? Surely as the sand of the sea. What's the background, you think? Abraham, the covenant God made with Abraham. You remember what God said to Abraham? Genesis 22, he says, your offspring will be like the stars of heaven and like the sand that is on the seashore. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Who are the nations? How does the Bible translate the word nations sometimes? Gentiles. Shall all the Gentiles of the earth be blessed through you, Abraham? So, when God said there in verse 27, Paul quoting, when God says only a remnant of them will be saved, he's telling us that only a remnant from within ethnic Israel will be saved. Old Testament, only a remnant. They were a remnant out from the world, but there's only a remnant within the remnant that would be saved. And though God, though they are not receptive to the Messiah today, one day there will be many people who are ethnic Jews who will be a remnant who will be saved. Paul then quotes Isaiah 1:9 to confirm that the Lord will reverse this curse one day. Look at verse 29, quoting Isaiah 1:9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. What's God saying to Israel, Old Testament? He's saying, though the majority of Israelites will be lost, though there's going to be a time through which time I'm rejecting the majority, all of you mostly, there will be a day when a future remnant will be saved. How small will the remnant be? We don't know. 1,000 people? 10,000? 100,000? 10 million? I don't know how small of a... It will not be the majority of Jewish people, according to the text, especially using the illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah. How small of a remnant of people were saved from God's destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember? Really small. It was Lot and his two daughters. Three people. You say, only three Jews will be saved? No, that's not the point. The point is, it won't be a massive amount. But compared to how few Jews are being saved today and have been being saved since Jesus came 2,000 years ago, it will be a lot. Amen? I believe that. I look forward to that if I'm alive to get to see it, if here, or I'll get to see it from heaven, either way. Therefore, through Hosea and Isaiah, God foretold his exclusion of most Jews as merely physical Jews and his inclusion for many Gentiles as spiritual Jews. Yet God also foretold the reversal of his rejection of his people, Israel, in bringing a remnant to salvation at some point prior to Christ's second coming. With this foundation built, that's all foundation building right there. With this foundation built, we're ready for the fourth rhetorical question. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, that's not the end of the question. It's a big question, right? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Leads to our second main point. Not only has God foretold his wrath and his mercy in the Old Testament, two, sinners are made righteous through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works of the law. It's kind of our sermon title almost, isn't it? Paul asked the question, what shall we say then in verse 30? Really, this is just a continuation of his question all the way back in verse 14. When he said, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part because he has loved Jacob but hated Esau? He chose Jacob, but he has rejected Esau. Is God unjust? And he says, by no means. And then here, he's really just kind of picking up that same question, though it's his own question in its own right. What shall we say then? Why? Why is it not unjust for God to choose whomever he wants to save and to reject and pass over those he chooses not to save? Why is that okay? It's okay because, he goes on, verse 30 through 32, because the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Notice what Paul says. He makes it very clear. We Gentiles, before you became a Christian, were you looking for Jesus? Nope. So I was raised in the church and I heard about it all my life, Jeremy, and you still weren't looking for him. Paul says so. He says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they did not. Paul says, none of us were pursuing righteousness. Yet, many Gentiles become Christians. Maybe not the majority in the world, but many, millions and billions of people who are Gentiles have become Christians in Christian history. Why is this? Well, we'll get to that. No Gentile was pursuing righteousness. Paul says so also to the Ephesian church, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. He says, now this I say to you, I say rather and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That's the way you used to walk, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is what the Gentile life looks like. You say, well, that sounds awfully judgmental. That's the way I used to be too. I'm not casting a stone at anybody in this room that I'm not casting straight at myself as a Gentile. There was a time in my life when I was not pursuing God. I was not pursuing righteousness. I was raised in the church, but I'm telling you, at early years of my life, I was not pursuing God. Although Gentiles do not pursue righteousness, many of us have attained it. I have attained righteousness. Now, before you get bent out of shape and say, well, it's by grace alone. Hold on. I have attained righteousness. And if you're a Christian and you're a Gentile, if you're truly a Christian, you have attained righteousness. Just hear me out. We'll get there. The word pursue, we didn't pursue it. We weren't pursuing righteousness. That word pursue means to hasten toward, run after. We weren't running after it. We weren't hastening toward it, but yet we've attained it. The word attained in the Greek means to win. We won it. We won righteousness. We seized it, the word can mean. It means to catch it. It means to grasp it. We grasped it. But lest you think I'm a heretic and I'm teaching work salvation, friend, you are wrong. Notice that Gentiles did not attain righteousness through self-determination or self-exertion. Paul says it was simply through what? What does he say? Faith. Just believe what God says. Not through good works. This is in contrast to most Israelites that Paul is mentioning, who pursued a law in order to receive righteousness. They were trying to be good enough, to do good enough, to earn salvation, to attain it in that way. And they failed. Paul notes here, verse 31, that there is a righteousness. That obedience to the law can lead to righteousness, but not in the way that the Israelites were pursuing it, which was an obedience that they couldn't perform. Why? Verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Works. God's law was not given so that righteousness can be received through our best attempts at obedience. The Ten Commandments, do not kill, that law is not there so that you can obey it and then go to heaven to earn it. That's not why it's there. There are three main reasons that God gave us his law. And we call this the three uses of the law. It's real fancy, right? The three uses of the law. All right, here they are. Number one, and you'll see it phrased different ways by different people. Number one, knowledge of God. God's law is for the purpose of knowledge of God's righteous standards, our inability to live up to them, and our need of a Savior. Two, God's law is for the restraining of evil. Because the law is just not, hey, don't murder. Who says don't murder? I'll murder anyway. No, the law says do not murder, for if you do murder, an eye for an eye, your life shall be taken too. You hear that? So it's not just, hey, don't murder. No, it's do not murder, because it is wrong. And if you do, you shall die, right? You shall pay the consequence in equal treatment as you have perpetrated. Two, restraining of evil. Three, instructions for living out the good works God has prepared for believers. Some would phrase it following the example of Christ or something like that. This is picking up from Ephesians 2:10, that we have been called to good works that God has prepared beforehand to walk in them. This is the purpose of the law. Our attempts to save ourselves from good works is, listen to me, unbelief. Our attempts to earn eternal life, to go to heaven through being good, is unbelief. Because you think that you can get to heaven through your own merit. That is unbelief, because the Bible says you can't. I can't. I can't measure up to the standards of God. Nor should I try in order to be saved. Instead, we are called to believe. This idea of unbelief, the idea that good works saves us, is unbelief, and these two together is the only stumbling block to someone coming to faith. Well, no, this can cause somebody to stumble, and that can cause somebody to stumble, and this can cause, listen, those are surface. What is below all that is thinking you're good enough, you're not that bad, and that in and of itself is not belief, it's unbelief. That is the root cause of all sin. If you talk to people long enough, you'll find out very quickly, most people believe that they are not as bad. Yeah, they've messed up, but they're not as bad as somebody else. Therefore, they must be okay and go to heaven. That's not the case. Paul indicates this idea that good works is unbelief and it is the sole stumbling block by quoting Isaiah 28:16. Look at verse 33. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The word Zion, we hear that word in the news a lot, of course. The word Zion literally means the holy hill there in the center of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. That's Zion proper. Or the word Zion can also be used literally to refer to what? The entire city, the entire city of Jerusalem. So we see this in the Bible. Figuratively or symbolically, the word Zion can also refer to heaven. The writer to the Hebrews calls Zion the heavenly Jerusalem. And then finally, figuratively, the word Zion can also refer to the people of God themselves. That's how Isaiah, that we just quoted, is using it, and that's how Paul, who has quoted it, is using it. He's referring to the people of God. To get a better context of Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 14, that he's quoting, it's helpful to look at the verses around it. Let's go back to Isaiah 8, 13 through 15. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall call. You shall honor as holy. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, north, south. A trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So who is this stone of stumbling according to Isaiah? Don't go to Paul yet. Don't go to the New Testament. According to Isaiah, who is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense? He says, the Lord of hosts. Lord, all capital letters, Jehovah, Yahweh, Yahweh of hosts, God, right? Isaiah 28, verse 16, we didn't read verse 16. Verse 16 goes on to say, this stone of stumbling and rock of offense is a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. So, therefore, the Lord of hosts is the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. He is the cornerstone. Yahweh, God, is the cornerstone. But in Ephesians, Paul teaches that the cornerstone is who? Jesus Christ. You want to read it with me? Look, this is so important. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Isaiah 28, 16. In whom the whole structure, the church, that is, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. But it's not just Paul that calls Jesus the cornerstone. Peter, the apostle, calls Jesus the cornerstone. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer a spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here, Jesus is talked about as the stone that they rejected, the cornerstone specifically in the original. So which is it? The stone and the rock, the cornerstone. Is this rock the Lord of hosts, God? Or is this rock, cornerstone, rock, Jesus? Church? Yeah, yes, thank you, that's right. Yes, the answer is yes. These words refer to the same God, God who is one in essence. And these words refer to persons of the Trinity too. These words teach us that Jesus is not just merely a man, but he is God incarnate. That God would love you so much that he would send himself, that's in the person of the Son, to come and live without sin, to die in your place so that you could go to heaven. Now that's good news. There is no better news for you than that. You and I deserve death and hell. Christ came to give us life and heaven. He is God, a very God, the eternally begotten Son who took on flesh to reveal the Father to us. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling, the cornerstone of the church. So in concluding Romans 9, what is the cause of ethnic Israel's failure to believe that Jesus is the Christ? John Stott in his commentary summarizes it this way. The answer is Israel is proud, pursuing righteousness in the wrong way by works instead of faith. The reason why most Israelites aren't saved is because they don't believe. There are only two responses for any man, whether Jew or Gentile, whether man or woman, whether you're here or not here, whoever you are, there's only two responses to what we've heard here. There's two responses to the stone, the rock, the cornerstone, who is Christ. Many, according to this text, will do what? What are they going to do when they hear this message? They're going to stumble over it. Some of them by simply going, I don't want that. I don't want anything. Do nothing. Remain silent. Go home. Go about our business. Never come back to church again. Whatever it is, they're going to stumble. They're going to stumble. The word in the Greek means to trip over. They're going to stumble over. They're going to trip over Jesus because they don't want anything to do with him. And those who stumble over him, they do so because he is a rock of offense. The word offense literally means trap or snare. Go back to Isaiah 28, 16. What did it talk about? 28, 14, 15, 16. It talked about this rock is a trap or a snare. Paul knew exactly what he was doing when he quoted this, man. He used a perfect word in the Greek for this. He's an offense. He's a trap. Most people are, when they hear about Jesus, they trip over him and they become ensnared in their own refusal to believe that the cross is the only way they can be saved. For them, the cross is a scandal, which is the root word also of this word offense. It's scandalous. For the cross offends their self-righteous belief that they can be good enough to go to heaven. So the first response is stumbling, falling, being offended. There's only one other response. There's no middle ground. There is no middle ground. For anyone in this room, we must make a decision today. The other response is faith. As Paul quotes Hosea verse 33, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Flip that around. If you do not believe in him, you will be put to shame through stumbling, by being offended, by falling down, by being destroyed. But Paul says, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you will not be put to shame. That phrase, put to shame, is one verb in the Greek. It translates literally to dishonored or disappointed. If you believe Jesus is Christ, you will not be dishonored. You will not be disappointed. You will fully and completely receive what you hear with joy. You say, how do I know that I really believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior? You will feel happy about it. I promise you. There will be joy. There will be peace. The emotions don't drive it. The truth and the faith in the truth drives it. But the experience is genuine joy for those who receive it. In this way, Gentile faith is due, if you're a Gentile and you believe and you're saved, it is due to God's choice alone. We know that faith is a gift. The Bible is clear about that. We're not saved by works. By grace through faith are we saved. And that is a gift of God. Gentile faith is due to God's election alone. What about the Israelites or anybody else that doesn't believe? Their unbelief is due to the what? Their own rebellion, their own sin. They are completely responsible. If you are saved, God gets the glory. If you are damned to hell, it's because you get the glory for that. You will be glorified in the sense that you will receive the credit for the reason you go to hell. No one goes to hell and can say, God did this to me, or my fellow man did this to me, or the devil did this to me. No, 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 no. When I lie and when I steal and when I whatever, there's only one person to blame for that. That's me. But when God's mercy comes and I believe in his mercy, I hear the good news of the cross and I believe that, Jeremy doesn't get credit for that. God gets the credit for that saving act because God is the God of all glory and goodness. So my question I end with is, what's your response going to be? You got two responses. You have offense or faith? Are you offended that your good works aren't enough to get you to heaven? And you'll know if they are. You get a little upset, a little mad, maybe a little afraid, maybe ashamed, you know, disappointed. I thought it was something more. I thought it was something I could do. I mean, all these negative feelings will be there. I mean, you'll feel it. You'll be disappointed. You'll be angry. You'll be something. Are you offended that your good works aren't enough to save you? Or do you receive this good news of the gospel with joyful faith? I'm going, I've been trying all these years. I've been trying to be good enough. I've been trying to go to church and read my Bible. I've been trying. I've been doing this. I've been doing the best I can. And I keep falling flat on my face and I can't attain it. And then you hear that it's through faith and not through your works. And you're like, praise be to the Lord. Praise be the name of the Lord who has designed a salvation by which a man can be saved from his sin apart from our best efforts. God is good. Do you believe it? Tell him so. God, you're good and you are merciful and you are kind and you're a God of great love and patience. We know what we all deserve at any given moment. What we deserve is death and judgment.